We'll be speaking tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 11. I would like us to go to that chapter, that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read an extended passage and then come back to a particular text to start the message. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always. And know you this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles, and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession, in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong, and go in, and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that we can know that in our hands we have exactly what you have for us to know. We can know that it's not the words of some ancient philosopher, some wise man of a long time past, but it's the words, it's your words. We thank you that in your word, you give us so many instructions, so many even examples, so that we can see, understand, and see what we ought to do, how we ought to live. I pray that as we look at your word this evening, that you would open our eyes to what you have for us from it. Help me, Lord, to make plain this passage. Help us, Lord, as we look at it, to understand what you have for us and take the challenge that you give us from it. I pray that your Spirit would speak to us, that he would use his work, your words in written form, to convict us, to challenge us, to encourage some, and to draw us closer to being like Jesus Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to look particularly, at least to start, with verses 10 through 12. 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 11. These words, I can't remember when, but they struck me once, and I wrote a certain phrase down, and it's very interesting to me. Hopefully, the interest passes on to you, and you can see what God has for us. The point that is made, a tremendous thing is pointed out to us here that has implications actually for eternity in it. It says in verse 10, "For the land whither thou goest to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is the land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year unto the end of the year." If you have, those of you that have studied God's word or grown up hearing stories in Sunday school and in school or just coming to church for a long time, you will recognize the common theme or a recurring theme that the history of Israel has many, many comparisons or many, many parallels in it to the life of a Christian. Our lives, over and over again, we can see parallels, we can see distinct comparisons between what has happened in our life as a Christian and what happened to the people of Israel, especially starting at the time when they were in Egypt. If we think of them in Egypt, what was their condition in Egypt? Egypt, they were in bondage. They were slaves. And Egypt often, if not always, pictures the world and a place of sin. And before we were saved, we were in bondage and we were in slavery to sin. It was as if we were in Egypt. And then, in Israel's history, they were redeemed out of slavery. They were saved. They were given freedom. And it happened on the night of the Passover. And in the Passover event, a lamb, a perfect lamb, was killed, and its blood was put over the doorpost of each Israelite's home. And in that night, the angel of death came and killed the firstborn of every home in which there was no blood covering that household. And in that event, God freed his people. There was not really anything that they did. They didn't fight against Pharaoh. They didn't put an army together. They were slaves in chains, for that matter. But God freed them. God saved them. He redeemed them. And much like we were saved out of sin. There was nothing we did. He came, shed the blood of his precious Son, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and freed us. After the Passover, the children of Israel went on their way toward Canaan. And to me, as I was considering this, I feel like this shows us growth, early growth, or growth in an early Christian's life. You remember they left Canaan or left Egypt, and as soon as they left, here was another trial. And isn't that the way it often happens? As soon as you're saved, here's a trial right away. But if you trust God, you see that he's an amazing God. He's a wonderful God, so powerful that he opened the waters of the Red Sea and they were able to walk across on dry ground. And not long after that, they weren't wandering at this point. They were going along and they didn't have water. They didn't have water and they had to have water. And finally they came upon some water, but it was bitter, but God had them put cut a tree down and put it in the water and made that water sweet. And then not long after that, they needed food and God fed them with bread from heaven. On their way to Canaan, God taught them things. He taught them about himself. So many times when we're saved, some of us were saved in a Christian home. We grew up hearing lots of things about God. We knew a lot about God, but many times we don't know about God, and we haven't experienced God, even if we have grown up in a Christian home. But after salvation, he puts us through certain experiences, certain things that we come to know and learn about him. Even in the giving of the law, I see that God showed the people of Israel who he was. Many times we get saved, we don't know everything about God. We just know that we're sinners. And that if we don't turn to him for salvation, we're going to die and go to hell, and we won't have eternal life. But after salvation, there's a period of growth that comes in many different ways. And God was leading the people of Israel through this time of growth. He wanted them to see that he was everything that they needed. Everything they needed would come from him. They needed water. It could come from him. It came from a pond or a lake or something that was bitter. But then after that, not long after that, it came from a rock. I mean, that's about as contrasting as possible, as opposite as possible. Water out of a rock. Only God can bring water out of a rock. Then he fed them. They needed to learn that their God knew everything that they needed and could provide everything that they needed. He didn't bring them straight to the land of Canaan. He wanted them to see that wherever they were, in whatever conditions they were in, he knew their condition. He knew their location, and he alone, by himself, could take care of them. And we need to learn that. We need to understand that. And new Christians especially should learn this. Older Christians or seasoned Christians, or if you've been saved for a long time, you should know that. And that's the point of where we're going with these ideas. Traveling to Canaan shows growth in a Christian's life. Now we know that God brought them to Canaan, to the boundaries of Canaan, and the people of Israel rebelled against their God and decided that they didn't want to go into the land. And I'm not going to comment on that much, except to say that because of that, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. We say 40, but it's about 2 years to get to that point, and 38 more years of just wandering in the wilderness. And that time in the wilderness was a time of discipline. Some of you, even though you've been saved for a long time, are living under the discipline of God. You're murmuring, you're complaining about the direction that God has for you. You're complaining about what God wants you to do. You're balking at it. You're fighting against God's direction in your life. And you remember the children of Israel. Why do we have to go this way? And why do we have to go that way? And every time they murmured and complained, the Lord heard it. It displeased him, and he punished them. They complained about the provision of God. Why do we have to eat this lousy manna every day? Now, before you criticize them, let your wife feed you the same thing for about a year every day. And then don't complain about it. But still, that was not their wife giving them that. That was God. Every day they walk out, there's food on the ground. Exactly enough food for their whole home. And on the sixth day, twice as much food as what they need for a day. And then nothing on the seventh day. And that would happen every day. If that happened, or when that happens in our lives, we ought to recognize God is there. Sometimes we say, where is God? They would say, where is God? Well, there he was. He was feeding them every morning. But they didn't see him. And when we are disobedient to God, even though he's there, if we're honest with ourselves, we see him in the discipline that he gives us, in the chastisement that he gives us, but we go on complaining about his provision for us. I wish I had more. If I had more, I would tithe. Whatever. Complain about his direction and his provision. And the wilderness in the life of Israel reminds us and parallels with the Christian who is disobedient to God. He's under the discipline of God. But Canaan is a picture of Christian living. We should always be growing, but there should come a point in our life, once we're saved, where we rest in where we can rest in what God gives us, where we have confidence, where we have assurance, where we're settled, we're sure. And that is what living in Canaan pictures for us. God had a land for them. And in that land, you could look at, in that land there was milk and honey. It was a tremendous land. But he didn't give that to them, just as a side note, he didn't give that to them right away, because they needed to know that they had to depend on God for their food and their water. And because if they would learn that, then God could continue to provide food and water in the land. If you were to visit Israel or any ancient site, or even just study ancient times, you would see, or you would learn, that water is central to everything in life. If you've been to Israel a couple of times, and many of you have, and if it wasn't pointed out to you, if you just think about it, where were the cities that you went to? They were either by rivers, or they were around a well. There was water there. You wouldn't have a city without water. Water is central to life. Water is central to existence. And so water, in a certain sense, can equal life for us, in a way to think. Now, in the passage that we're looking at, in verses 10 through 12, God describes for the children of Israel two lands. One land that they had been in, and one land that he had for them. And what he uses primarily to describe those lands is water. Let's look at these verses. Verse 10, "For the land, whither thou goest in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt." So the first land he is actually going to describe is Egypt. He's saying the land you're going to is not like Egypt. In Egypt, whence you came out, there you sowed your seed, where thou sowest thy seed, and waterest it with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. Now, if you've studied ancient history at all, you've seen this term, that Egypt is the gift of the Nile. The country of Egypt, the land of Egypt, is the gift of the Nile. And what that means is that the Nile gives us the land of Egypt. The Nile River is one of the largest rivers in all the world. It's unique in that it flows from south to north. But it's a tremendous resource for the people of Egypt. In Egypt, if there was no Nile, there would be no Egypt. You know why? Because rain doesn't come from heaven in Egypt. It's a desert land. The only way you have Egypt is if you have the Nile. And here's how the Nile gives life to the land of Egypt. The Nile is a brutal benefactor, if you think about it. Once a year, it surges and it overflows its banks. It floods the land. The waters come from the mountains down south, and they flow up into the land of Egypt. They overflow the banks of the Nile, and it just floods everything. How many of you like a flood in your basement? How many like a flood in your front yard? That's the way the Nile gives life to the Egyptians. Overflows its banks once a year. And so, in order for the Egyptians to have any kind of semblance of life, they had to work tremendously hard. I haven't experienced it hardly, but if we have a torrent of rain, what happens? The waters rise and you begin to build dams, and you're going to contain this water, do something with it. Well, the land of Egypt lived that way. They worked. They worked hard with their engineering just to be able to contain the water and preserve the water that came in. And then as the waters receded, they would continue to get water from the river Nile. And they had devised ways that they could pump water out of the Nile into small irrigation ditches. And if they couldn't pump water out of the Nile, they would carry water out of the Nile off into the land. So it was back-breaking work and leg-aching work. How did they pump water out of the Nile? With their feet. That's what the Bible says. That's how they did it. They worked. They had to work continuously just to have a little bit of water. In Egypt, there's no mention of God's care in Egypt. Nothing is from heaven. So they used foot power to move the water, and it was lots of hard work. Lots of hard mental work figuring out how to capture and use and direct the water. Lots of manpower to actually do it. There were results, but the results they had were only from the grueling labor that they did. Their life, whatever life it was, came from work. There was no heavenly blessings in Egypt. But God says, the land I have for you is not like that. The land where thou goest to possess it is not as the land of Egypt once you came out. And there you sowed your seed and you watered it with your foot. And, And as a garden of herbs. But the land where you go to possess it is the land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven. So in Canaan, there are hills and valleys. What do hills do? Pastor Parrish knows what hills do. He lived on the dry side of a mountain range. There was not mountain ranges in Israel, but there's hills. And hills knock the rain, if we want to put it that way, out of the skies. Knock the rain out of the clouds. And the valleys, there's valleys. And what do the valleys do? The valleys catch the moisture and they water the crops. God said, I have a land for you that doesn't need any great river. In fact, there are no great rivers in Israel. There's no great rivers. There's a river here, but it's probably dry half the year as far as the seasons go. There's no great rivers. The Jordan River is all. There's no great rivers like Nile in Egypt. In this land, there's hills and there's valleys and there's rain. Those hills and valleys drink the water of the rain from heaven. And the Lord and drinketh the water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. Now, there's a word there that we might misunderstand if it was used in the translation there, and the word is treads or treadeth on. It is the land that we're going to is the land that the Lord your God treadeth on. Now, if we understand what he's saying, there's a direct parallel there. He says, in Egypt, you use your feet to work. You worked the little mechanism that pumped the water into the irrigation ditches. If that wasn't enough, you grabbed buckets and you used your feet to walk them through back to wherever that you needed that water. But in this land, I walk through the land. I tread through the land. I care for this land. I take care of it. So there's tremendous contrast between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. He brings the water to this land. He brings the life into this land. He cares for this land, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. His eyes are continually upon the land of Canaan. And it says, just to emphasize it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Now, I don't want to be silly, But what comes right immediately the second after the end of the year? The beginning of the year, right? So all the time. He says always, and if you didn't get it, always. From beginning to end and beginning to end and beginning to end, all the way through, the eyes of the Lord are continually upon this land of Canaan. Now, don't get me wrong. In the land of Canaan, there's work to do also. But the work to do there is because of the heavenly blessings that are there. The work to do in Canaan is because the water is there, because the life is there. In Canaan, you tend the garden, but you don't have to bring the water. So, we have this tremendous contrast between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. And as I thought about this, and I know my own human nature, and I'm just assuming it's similar to your human nature, this idea, God says, this land that I'm going to put you in, it's not like Egypt. In Egypt, you had to work. You sowed your seed, you watered it with your foot, like a garden of herbs. But this land that I'm giving you into, or taking you to, is a land with hills and valleys. It drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. Now there's two ways to look at that. Let's think about it. In one sense, in Egypt, there was hard, hard toil just to get some water. And in Canaan, there was work to do, but only because God had already sent the water. But in another sense, in a humanistic sense, at least in Egypt, you knew where the water was. It was in the river. In Canaan, where's the water? God tests his people. That's why they needed to grow. That's why they needed to understand that he was everything that they needed. You go into Canaan, there's no big river where you're going to get any water from. The only place you're getting water from is from heaven. The only place you're getting water from is if it rains. You're not going to go down to the river and pull buckets out of it and walk it along. You got to have rain if you're going to have life in Canaan. And so in one sense, doesn't it sometimes to our human flesh feel more comfortable to be in the world because we know our surroundings? It's not right to be there. I mean, in the world where we've got bondage and slavery and oppression. But in our minds, it's like, at least I know where the water is. And we sometimes are afraid to step out and trust God and just live for him because we can't see where the water's going to come from. But God says, I'm taking you to this land. It's a land that I care for. So, then in verse 13, he goes further and gives us even some instructions. 10 through 12 is just kind of the setting. Verse 13, he says, and it shall come to pass if. We better see what he's saying about if, right? If is an important word. If you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season. Okay? So we're going into a place that rains. There's rain. I care for this land. I send the rain into this land. I take care of this land. And if you obey my commandments, I will send the rain. There are conditions of blessing. What are the conditions? First, he says, obey my commandments, which I command you, which are to love the Lord your God. We are to love the Lord your God, Lord our God. And to serve. To love the Lord your God and to serve him. You know, a lot of people say, "Oh, I love the Lord." They come to church and they're so emotional. They're so full of experience. They love the Lord, but ask them to do something for God and they can't handle that. There's a lot of people who work their heads off, if you want to put it that way, for God, but there's no love there. Really? Some people just work, they work, they work, they work. They're working because they feel like they may be working to gain their salvation. But God says, "I'll send you the blessings. I'll take care of you. You'll have everything you need if you obey my commandments, which are to love me and to serve me." Now, to what extent are we to love and serve the Lord? How far are we to go? How far are we to go in our service for the Lord? How far are we to go in our love for the Lord? He says to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all. To love with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, the heart in the Bible is not romantic necessarily. When he says love the Lord with all your heart, he's not talking about a sentimental love. He's not talking about a romantic love. It's not even just spiritual. We like to compartmentalize our lives. The heart here is referring to our volition or our will, where we make our choices. It's like the heart of you. Not the organ, your heart, not the emotions, your heart, the essential you, with all of you, with all your heart and all your soul. The soul, in my understanding, is what we have that makes us a person. God breathed into man and man became a living soul. The soul is what makes us a person. As a person, we get along with one another. We interact with one another. We actually fit into this world in one way or another. It's how we fit in society. It's our likes. It's our desires. And God says, love me with all your heart and with all your soul. He says, serve me with all your heart and with all your soul. Those are the conditions of blessing. Those are the conditions of living in a land where the rain comes whenever you need it. And so what are those blessings? In verses 14 and 15, we see that if we love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in the fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. So God says, in all seasons, throughout the whole year, the first rain was necessary to prepare the ground for sowing. The latter rain was necessary to finish up and to be able to reap the crops. There's the grain harvest or the corn. There's the grape harvest, the wine, the olive harvest, the oil. There's the grass for the cattle. Everything that they would have in life, in every season of life, all the way through the year, from the beginning of the year all the way to the end of the year, God would take care of them if they loved him with their heart, with all their heart and all their soul, and they served him with all their heart and with all their soul. You see, something that I read a long time ago and more it occurs to me, these physical, temporal blessings in their lives were directly connected to their spirituality. God doesn't separate our spirituality from our physical. We're one person. We can't say, "Well, I go to church on Sunday and I'm just fine on Sunday, but the rest of the week I'm not." Or when I have my devotions, I'm a good Christian, but when I go to work, you know, no. God doesn't separate us. And these things, these like grass for cattle, these mundane earthly things, those things were conditioned upon love for God and service to God. So then, God has explained what this land is like. He's promised. He's given them the conditions of blessing. He's told them what the blessings would be like. And then he warns them. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived." Take heed to yourself. Watch out. Watch out for your heart. Watch out that your heart is not deceived. "And ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you." There's kind of a progression there of going away from God. First, our heart is deceived. Then we walk out of the way, and then we actually worship the idols. But it happens. It can happen. It happened to the people of Israel, as if we know our history. It happened to them. But God says, God indicates to us that it doesn't have to happen. You can live in Canaan. As Darcel would say, "'Tis good to live in Canaan." Or grapes. I can't remember. I'm not going to try singing it. I try that while you guys are singing. The poor guards get to hear me. Anyway, he warns. He warns. Your heart will be deceived, or it can be deceived. You could be, you could get drawn out of the way that you ought to be in, and you'll end up worshiping the idols. And when that happens, the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and what will he do? He will shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. I don't know. It occurs to me as I was thinking about this and studying that it may be true that God still treads the land of Canaan, even yet to this day. The people of Israel now, how do they get water? They tread with their feet. They're so proud of all their ingenuity. They're almost as smart as the Egyptians were with the land, with the water of the Nile. They're going to pump water from the Mediterranean into the Jordan River. They've got all different things. Anyway, that's just a side note. But it occurs to me that if they would turn to God, the land would get its rain again. So, God wants us to live in Canaan. It's a tremendous land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. There's hills and valleys where everything that we need to live comfortably is there. All we have to do is serve him with all of our heart and soul and love him with all of our heart and soul. We need to watch out, though, that we get drawn out of the way, that our heart gets deceived, and that we turn to the idols of that land. How can we do that? Verses 18 through 20, he tells them what to do. "Therefore, since all this is true, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes." The word. He gives them the word. "These my words." Now, of course, this is Deuteronomy. There's a tremendous amount of truth in the first five books of the Bible. And there's so much there. But we understand so much more of it because we have the whole Word of God. We have the rest of the Old Testament. We have the Gospels. We have the complete Word. But he says, if you want to live in Canaan, lay these my words up in your heart. You need to know the Word of God. And this is what we need to take from the message. The illustration of Egypt and Canaan and water and all of that is just to get our attention, to get us to see the importance of this. We must know the Word. The protection against being expelled from the land, the protection against not having rain in a land that can't live without rain, is the Word of God. And with the Word of God, we should know the Word. These words, lay these words in your heart and in your soul. What do we say? The heart is where the will is. The heart is where we make our choices. It's where we make our decisions. And your soul, the soul is seen in our relationships. Let the Word of God rule your decisions. Let the Word of God rule your choices. Let the Word of God rule your will. Let the Word of God rule your relationships. And it says, and bind them for a sign upon your hand. Let the Word of God rule your work. You go to use your hand to do the work, and the Word of God is there. Let His Word rule your work, and let it rule your discretion. He says, and make it as frontlets between your eyes. Everything you see through the Word of God. Do you look at things through the world that way, or do you look into the world and say, wow, that looks really nice? At least when I'm in the world, I know how things are going to be. You don't say that if you're looking at the world with the Word of God between your eyes, as frontlets between your eyes. So the protection we have is the Word of God. We need to know the Word. And then we need to teach the Word. It says, and ye shall teach them, what is them? My words, your children. Teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I know one thing. The things that I have to teach, I know better than the things that I've heard. I also know that if I'm around those that I teach, they're looking to see if I'm doing what I teach. I happen to teach about education. It's almost like preaching. You preach about how to live and people see how you live. You teach about how to teach, and every word you're saying is he really doing what he says that I should be doing? You teach God's word to your children, they're going to wonder if you're doing what you say. And you're going to know it better by teaching it. Teach them unto thy children. And he teach them when thou sittest in thy house. Teach them your children. Speak of them when you sit in your house. So when you're in the house, when you're walking by the way, when you're out of the house, when you lie down and when you rise up. So when you're in, when you're out, when you're going down, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. At all times, we're to be teaching the Word. Not just knowing it, but teach it. And then I see living it. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates. When you're leaving the house, you see them. When you're going out to live, you see them. When you're coming in, you see them. You're living the Word. You know the Word. You're teaching the Word. You live the Word. If you know the Word and you teach the Word and you live the Word, that will protect you. That will protect you. That will make it so that you don't, your heart is not deceived. Of course, our hearts are deceptive. They're more deceptive than anything else in the world. No one can know how deceptive they are. That's why we need the Word. But if we're knowing the Word and teaching the Word, we're not going to be out walking in the way aside where we shouldn't be walking and worshiping idols. Live the Word. What is God's Word? Well, it's not books. I'm going to mention things that can be tremendously helpful, but books is not God's Word. Preachers is not God's Word. Music, good, excellent music, is not God's Word. Programs, help for you, is not God's Word. Some of us need help for you, but help for you isn't going to help you if you do it separate from God's Word. You've got to know God's Word. You've got to teach God's Word. You've got to live God's Word. Those things are all helps, but they're not substitutes. Nothing can take the place of God's Word. You know, recently, I haven't seen it First of all, I don't go to theaters, but I understand by reading news and whatever, there's a popular book that's been made into a film called Heaven is for Real, about a little boy who had a contrived experience. Well, I'm a little prejudiced against the idea that what he says is in heaven is kind of different from what the Bible says heaven would be like. But heaven is for real. Okay. How many of you, though, in another sense, and not really in that sense at all, how many of you have ever been somewhere you looked forward to being there for a long time, you did a lot of work ahead of time so that you could get there, and when you got there, everything was perfect. The climate was perfect. The place you were staying was perfect. The food was perfect. And you said, this is almost like heaven on earth. Normally, it's when we're on vacation we say something like that. Right? That's not heaven on earth. Living in Canaan is heaven on earth. Obeying God. Living every day when He provides the rain. He provides the life. And all you have to do is work with what He's given you. You don't have to work to provide life. You don't have to work to get it. He provides the life. That is heaven on earth. He says, verse 18, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign on your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children. You want to have prosperous days? You want to have many days? You know, a lot of us as Christians, it's kind of like we live on the boundary. We live between wilderness wanderings and discipline, and then we live a little bit in Canaan, and then we decide we want to have more discipline, and so we forsake the Lord, and we get discipline, and we complain. We want to have multiplied days of blessing. We want to have our days multiplied in the land of blessing. And we want our children to have their days multiplied in the land. In the land that the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon earth. You know, you say, this is like heaven upon earth. A clean pool and warm weather. That's not heaven on earth. It's comfortable for our bodies. But if you live there, if you forsake the Lord, you'll be miserable. You'll be under the judgment of God. Heaven on earth is not temporal. It's not things. It's peace with God. It's knowing that He's providing for you. You may, in America, not many of us have to do this, but you may not know where the rain is coming from. But if you're living in the land and you're serving Him with all your heart and you love Him with all your heart, you know that God cares for that land. You know that God cares for you. And you know that He will take care of you. Say, I don't see any rivers. How am I gonna live here? God sends the rain. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how God is going to take care of me. Serve Him. Love Him. And He takes care of it. That's heaven on earth, where He takes care of the things. You don't want to live trying to take care of yourself. We're miserable managers. We can't do that. We can't provide for ourselves. Even in Egypt, where they provide for themselves, they couldn't live there if it wasn't for the Nile River, if it wasn't for the river. We want to live in Canaan. It's good to live in Canaan. In Canaan, there's no great rivers. There's only rain from God. Or we might say in Canaan, there's no endless toiling, only faithful obedience. In Canaan, faithful obedience is like living in heaven on earth. Faithful obedience is like living in heaven on earth. and it's good to live in Canaan. Let's pray.